Well, good morning again. I'm going to confess to you a little bit that when I started the book of Malachi, one of the thoughts that I had was is that Malachi is a relatively short book. We're coming up on the Easter season, so we'd be able to get through the bulk, if not all, of Malachi relatively quickly, and then we would have the Easter season, and then we could move on to something new. And while that could be seen as kind of absolutely the wrong motive to look at Malachi, which it is. It wasn't the total reason I was looking at Malachi, but it seemed to kind of fit in the sequence. But in this past week in particular, the unfolding and the peeling back of the layers of Malachi has been absolutely incredible to me, and we're going to be talking about that today. So Lord, let us be in your presence this morning, and let us have our focus on you and our ear to listen to the things that you have to say to us and to teach us and to show us. And Lord, let your word shine through. Show us what the prophet Malachi was saying on your behalf to the nation of Israel, and let us hear what you mean in that. And so bless our time together and just be with us today. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to be talking about Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And I'm going to warn you that the most commonly thought or the most commonly titled sermon from this section of Scripture, as I have seen it, is The Heart of a Giver. I mean, a lot of times when you start rolling down through Malachi 6 through 14, at some point in time, somebody's going to elbow the person sitting next to them and think and say, I think Reverend's got a bucket coming down the aisle here pretty quick. It's going to be, it's one of those things where people have a tendency to really focus on giving and the heart of a giver and that sort of thing. And we will be touching on that. But don't worry. I'm not going to make a call about money today. What I'm making a call for today is about your heart and where your heart is at and where the heart of someone who truly worships God is all about. Because in the first five verses of Malachi, we were told about a God who loves the nation of Israel and has demonstrated his love via his actions. And today we're going to be talking in verses 6 through 14 about a nation of people who demonstrate how they feel about God in terms of their actions, and how they should be responding to God, and how we should be responding to God's love, and what it's really all about. And we could spend a great deal of time setting the historical stage for the book of Malachi. And quite frankly, in the Manna Bible study on the book of Malachi, which Phil led, he did a really, really super job doing that, because there's an incredible amount of historical significance that kind of is in the setting of the stage of the book of Malachi, where the nation of Israel is, what they've gone through, what they're going through, their relationship with God, thousands of years of disobedience, and all of that sort of thing. And it's all important, but really in this series on Malachi, what I want to focus on is the lessons that Malachi is trying to teach the nation of Israel and us. So while we will be talking about kind of the historical significance, because it does matter, because it puts things in context, we're going to be talking more in this series about what Malachi is trying to tell not only the nation of Israel, but us. And it's important to see the book of Malachi almost as a doorway. Now, like I said last week, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is probably the oldest book of, or the last written book of the Old Testament, but really we're talking about the last Old Testament prophet in Malachi. There is a, when Malachi's ministry is over, there is a 400-year silence until the coming of John the Baptist, with that silence being broken from the prophetic word from God to his people by John the Baptist. And so there's a long period of silence. And so Malachi, in many ways, is a doorway. It's taking us out of the Old Testament and walking us into the New Testament, because Malachi is prophetic at multiple different levels, including the prophecy of John the Baptist coming and of Jesus. Everything points us in the Bible to Jesus, and Malachi certainly does that as well. Malachi was written after the Babylonian exile, during the time of Persian control of Judah. And the people of Israel had began to lose hope in the promises of God, which resulted in apathy. And we have to ask ourselves the question, have we ever felt that way? Have we ever been in a position where we started to question or lose faith or hope in the promises of God in our lives? Primarily because it isn't happening quick enough for us. We have very short attention spans and we have very short patience spans. And so when we think that God has promised us something, and he has, we expect it to happen right away. And that was the stage that Malachi was entering into. And we looked at the beginning of that stage last week. And this week we will see that we should respond to God's love by honoring God and offering him our best and worshiping him with genuine joy. One of the reasons why we take our offering at the end of our worship but before the message is because offering really is part of worship. It is not part of kind of a message, because a message can be, as I would say, juked up a bit to maybe kind of, you know, draw in kind of guilt or something like that. That's why when you listen to a lot of messages on this passage of Scripture, there's a whole lot of this is what you should do, and this is where your heart should be, and if your heart was really in the right place, out would come the checkbook, purse, or wallet. And that just ain't what it's about. It's about worship. Because one of the things about giving is you are not giving to get. You are not giving to be blessed. We are giving to bless. It is no different than when you are on Christmas morning and you're giving a gift to a child. What do you experience more joy from on Christmas morning? Opening a gift that somebody's given to you or watching a child open a gift that you have given to them? That's where I get my joy. I mean, we've gotten to the point where Debbie and I don't even exchange gifts on Christmas because we just want to watch Rachel open her gifts. That's where we get our joy. That's where it's all about. It's the blessing comes from the giving, not from the getting. And that's what Malachi is basically trying to ram home to the nation of Israel and what we need to see in our lives. It's not, I mean, this whole notion of if I give a dollar, I'm going to get $100 back. I mean, you just kind of want to just, you know, where did that come from? Where did you get that idea? The giving, we want to honor God with our voices, with our songs, with our praise, with everything about it. I think it's sad. Rachel was telling me a while ago that she said, you see people that they feel like where they can come late is in the worship time, because that what they really want to hear is the message. Worship is kind of one of those areas where it's flexible, I can come late to worship. And trust me, we have in our household, we have difficulty, not me, but we have difficulty getting to places on time. And yeah, well, that's why I could say it, Dave, is because she's in the other room. But so when you're looking at those kinds of things, the question is, what's the most important thing to you? And I would suggest the most important part of our time together is the time that we worship God. We worship him. We praise him. We want nothing but to show him our love in every way. That's what we want. We want to worship God. Today's message is going to be slightly convicting, and it's going to be kind of convicting in two ways. It's convicting, and I shouldn't say convicting. Convicting probably isn't the right word. It should stir us, because it stirred me all week to look at it from two ways. Number one, the duties that come with leadership and the responsibility that is in the hands and on the shoulders of leaders in every aspect of life, because leadership is critical. Leadership is critical in families, it's critical in companies and businesses, and it's critical in the church. And leaders have a tremendous amount of responsibility. Pure and simple. The second area is on giving and worship. But it's not about money. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the heart. Are we willing to praise God even when there's a cost to it? Very easy to praise God, to give, to worship, when it doesn't cost us anything, when there isn't an expense to it, either physically, emotionally, financially, in any way. Very easy to do that. But what about when it costs us? And Malachi is pointing out that God had blessed the nation of Israel, but what they wanted to do was focus on their immediate situation, their frustration and their apathy and their feeling that God was not keeping his promises to him. And that's what they wanted to focus on, not the blessings that he'd been bestowing on the nation of Israel. They wanted to focus on their situation, not on their God. But what does it mean to offer a meaningful sacrifice? So let's look at the first chapter of Malachi, starting at verse 6 through verse 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And that's really kind of that last verse is where I really want to start. We have a great king. We have a Lord who is the greatest king, who is a greater king than any king could ever be in the earthly sense. We serve a great king. This is the second major section of Malachi, and here Malachi deals with a heartbreaking response to God's love by his people. Malachi is making a conceptual transition from describing Jacob, or Israel, as God's elect people, his son, to the next logical question. That if this is so, why does God, as the Father, receive no honor from Israel, his son? It seems to be the absolute height of ingratitude for one who has been made a son on the basis of nothing but grace. That's how Israel became a son. Nothing but grace. To fail to respond with respect and obedience. God has done so very much for his people, but do they love and appreciate God for all he has done for them? And I think the answer to that question is an absolute resounding no. The people were showing flagrant disrespect and contempt for God. The priests are, in fact, leading the disrespectful charge. And that's what's really going on here and what Malachi is really driving at. The people are not honoring God in any way, but the real problem is that the priests, the spiritual leaders in the community, are leading that charge. They're the ones who are allowing and, in fact, promoting this disrespect to take place. Leadership is critical, as we talked about before. It's critical in the home, it's critical in a business, and in the church. And God tends to focus on leaders in many situations. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is leadership such a big deal to God? Because God knows that if leaders change, things change. It starts at the head. You heard it, the fish rots from the head. It starts at the head of the snake. I mean, all of the little cute sayings in many ways are absolutely true. A leader will dictate and color an entire organization. If you have a culture of dishonesty in a company, it is in large measure because you have a leader who is dishonest. If you have a culture of honesty in a company, it's because you have a leader who insists on honesty and integrity in everything that that company does. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So in other words, be very careful who you choose to follow and allow to lead you, because you will become like those that you follow. And leaders should feel that verse as a very clear transfer of authority and responsibility to them. Verse 6 in Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So again, Malachi is following the same pattern we talked about last week. There's a statement of truth. You despise my name. Then there's a question. How have we despised your name? And really, if you think about it, Malachi's got to be sitting there. Do I really need to break this down for you? Do I really need to tell you how you've despised God's name? Isn't it obvious to you? But it wasn't obvious to them. They are seared. They are seared to the point where they're not even thinking about how they're dishonoring God. And then comes the proof for that initial statement of truth. God is talking to the spiritual leaders. He calls them out by name, and we are shown in this statement two characteristics of God. God is our Father, and He shows His affection for us. He is also our Master, and He shows His authority over us. God is both Father and Master, and we have to see and accept Him in both of those roles. But where is the honor that a son should show his father, and where is the fear that should be shown to the master? And it's just not there. Where is my honor? It's an important question in that time and now, when dishonor has become fashionable. We are in a culture right now of dishonor. We see it amongst husbands and wives. We see it among children and parents. We see it among teachers and students. We see it among business leaders and employees. And we see it in the way that the nation responds to the leaders of its country and its government and all of those things. I mean, it's a disrespect free-for-all right now in this country. I mean, it is. I don't care. Wherever you land on certain issues, we are in a culture of disrespect right now. Disrespect to traditional values, disrespect to government, disrespect to authority, disrespect to family, disrespect to the fundamental issues of the family. It's a mocking, discontented contempt. It's dishonor. And sadly, it is the very ones entrusted with the teaching of scriptures, as Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 7, the ones who are privileged to serve in God's temple, the very ones who should know better, it is the priests who are showing contempt for God. Malachi repeatedly makes it clear that the lay people are not blameless, but the priests are singled out because with privilege goes responsibility. And the rebuke, and it is severe, will continue in chapter 2. It's important to note that rarely will the spirituality and commitment level of the people rise above that of their spiritual leaders. That's really, in many ways, the baseline. The leaders of a spiritual community really set the standard. And it is extremely rare that the spirituality of a particular community will rise above the leaders of that community. Exceptionally rare. And we see it in our world today. Many of our spiritual leaders have been led astray and corrupted, and it has affected our nation and our world. But you look at the response of the priests here to Malachi. They're actually offended by what Malachi is saying. Their response basically is, who are you talking about? You can't possibly be talking about us. How have we despised your name? And Malachi answers, God answers through Malachi in verses 7 and 8. By offering polluted food upon my altar. Let's make it simple, guys. You're offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Notice he says it twice. He talks about evil twice. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? He's making a point. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Do you get that last part? That's an important statement about the governor for two reasons. Number one, that term in Scripture is not referring to a Hebrew governor. That's referring to a Persian governor. I mean, that term is talking about a political authority that is not Jewish, not from the nation of Israel. And when you break down that word, that tells you a couple of things. Number one, it helps in the timeline of when Malachi is writing his book. It tells us that they're still under subjection and rule of Persia. That's number one. But the bigger issue is, why don't you try giving that garbage to the Persian governor and let's see how he likes it? Yeah, you want to call these gifts and offerings and praise and worship? Let's see how your Persian buddies will take that. See how that works out for you. It's a big deal. And he's jumping right into the substantiation of the asserted truth that the people of Israel are neither honoring or fearing God. And he makes it clear that they have disrespected God in multiple ways, through their actions, through their attitudes, and their absolute violation of the sacrificial worship system. And it's clear evidence of that. They've placed defiled, polluted, in other words, rotten food on the altar. Leviticus 22:17-22 makes it very, very clear what constituted an acceptable sacrifice. And these guys were not even close to hitting the mark. You must bring the best. It must be perfect. But the nation of Israel, being led by the priests, were doing exactly what was prohibited in terms of their offerings, if you want to call them offerings. What they were bringing to the temple was anything but consistent with the mandate set forth in Leviticus chapter 22. So we can ask the question, what's the big deal? Why is God so picky? And what does it really matter, the condition of the animals? Well, first off, the sacrificial animals were a foreshadowing of Jesus. That's why it's important, first and foremost. Christ came to die on the cross for us all as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' life was the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's why it's such a big deal that the sacrifice be perfect, because it's a foreshadowing of our Savior. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. And if you're not going to honor and understand the importance of perfection in the sacrifice, you're not going to get Jesus. Get him in any way. It is important. These people were more concerned with their stuff than they were with God. And it's their attitude that Malachi is striking at. It's their heart. Their dishonoring of God via their attitude and their heart. And that's secondly what Malachi is getting at, which is the condition of their hearts and their unwillingness to give anything to God that was going to cost them something. The priests and the leaders were not, they were supposed to be, the role of the priest is supposed to be at the temple, monitoring the sacrifices that are coming in, weeding out the ones that don't meet the requirements of the Mosaic law. They're supposed to be making sure that these people are honoring God according to law, understanding the importance of a perfect sacrifice, doing things the right way, heading in the right direction, doing it to truly honor God. That's their job. That's their duty. That's that role. And their response basically is, whatever. Whatever. Yeah, bring it on. Yeah, it's okay. You bring in a pumpkin that's rotten and left over from Halloween 8 weeks ago, been out on the front porch since then, and it's got seeds in it, so you're offering it as a grain offering. Yeah, okay, come on. Yeah, that's fine. Come on. Whatever you got, that's fine. They don't care. They don't care. And guess what happens when leaders don't care? The people don't care. Verses 9 through 10. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, said the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What God's really saying is, look, boys, shut it down. Just shut it down. If this is the way you're going to do it, just boot it up. I mean, there's no point to what you're doing. You dishonor me in everything you do, and I don't want you dishonoring my house, so shut it down. Close the doors. Just knock it off. Everything they're doing is unacceptable anyway, so they might as well just stop. And I'm going to suggest something to you that is going to come across as mildly controversial and maybe significantly controversial. And that's that it isn't always a bad thing when a church closes. Because unless we're a church that is honoring God in everything we do, and our focus is on His Word, and our focus is on Scripture, and what we want to do is be following Him, pleasing Him, serving Him, worshiping Him, diving into His Word and understanding who He is, then what are we doing and what are we here for? I mean, there's a whole lot going on in our church world today that is problematic. I will tell you, I had a discussion with Rachel about terminology and things like that, and I have to be careful because she's a little more charismatic than I am, but that's okay. And one of the things that we were talking about is where the church has gone. If you look, for instance, and I'm not trying to be critical, if it's going to come across that way, but you look at the Lutheran church, for instance, when Debbie grew up in the Lutheran church versus the Lutheran church now, it's unrecognizable, the difference. You look at certain aspects of other denominations, it is unrecognizable the way it was and the way it is now. And a lot of that has been bowing to culture. Let me just make one thing very, very clear. This effort to redefine human sexuality is not the innocuous little cultural argument that people want to make it out to be. It is an effort to attack biblical inerrancy. That is what it's all about. If I can redefine this, then I can redefine that. I mean, we had the discussion about, okay, well, the culture in those times over in this argument way over here is, well, that was the culture, and it's pretty clearly cultural. And I said, okay, and if you're going to surrender that ground, understand you're surrendering ground here and here and here, 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 all the way down the line. You're surrendering ground. Because what you're saying is we can define biblical truth via culture. And that is exactly what people want to hear. I can do what I want as long as I feel good about myself. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And when a church heads in that direction because they want to fill the seats and they want full coffers, and when I send the bucket around at the end of the message and tell you everybody's okay, that bucket comes back full. And boy, we better feel good about ourselves when he's done that, as opposed to focusing on what God is telling us and God's truth and what it's really about, and not making the kind of compromise and surrendering the kind of ground that the world so desperately wants us to surrender. And it all comes back to God's truth, God's word, and the inerrancy of the Bible. If I believe the two, we were talking about in Bible study this morning, the two areas that the world wants to attack, and they want to do it subtly, because if they do it boldly, people kind of get wind of where it's going. But the two areas that people really want to get at is the resurrection and the inerrancy of the Bible. And really, they do go together, because if I believe in the absolute inerrancy of the Bible, I will by definition believe in the resurrection as set forth in the Bible. But they want to get at the resurrection, because if you can attack the resurrection, then guess what? There's nothing really special about Jesus. That's when you can say, well, he was a good guy, and he said good things, and he was a wonderful prophet, and isn't that great? But the resurrection, it's a different deal altogether. He is what he says he is. He was what he says he was. He is God on earth, in the flesh, incarnate, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if I can take the legs out from underneath the resurrection, I can attack that. And if I can take the legs out from underneath biblical inerrancy, away we go. I will tell you, it's absolutely fascinating to me. If you've been in the business world that most of you had, you know the goofball stuff that gets thrown out there. I remember the day, I'm old enough in the day, and you always hear the argument, well, the Bible's an old book. It's not relevant anymore. That's ancient stuff. How are we supposed to pay attention to something that was written all that time ago? The same person that told me that was going, I found this really great book, Sun Tzu and the Art of War. It applies to biblical principles like it was written today. If your enemy advances, retreat. If your enemy retreats, advance. Boy, that's mind-blowing. You know, I mean, and I'm not trying to disrespect books or anything. Yeah, I am. Okay. So, I mean, I look at it and I say, so you can base your entire business practices on an ancient book of a warlord in that day, Sun Tzu, because it's relevant to everything you're doing today. But the Bible, that's a different thing altogether. And these are the people that are trying to get at the inerrancy of the Bible. And they're trying to get at it in multiple different ways. And one of the ways is to argue that it isn't relevant. And it isn't relevant culturally, so it isn't relevant morally. Nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise that one day the whole world is going to glorify and magnify God. God is pointing out that the nation of Israel is in fact his chosen people. But there is coming a day when the nations they despise, that they refer to as dogs, the Gentiles, will come to him. The point here is the contrast between the Gentile and the pagan nations, which have not enjoyed any of the benefits in the past of a covenantal relationship with God, and yet will worship him with sincerity and truth. Malachi's argument is really pretty clear. How can the people of Israel expect to be blessed if they fail to measure up to the performance of nations that know none of the blessings that have been bestowed upon them? Verses 12 through 14. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken in violence. In other words, it's interesting. That word taken in violence can be taken a couple of different ways, both of which are true. If it's taken in violence, the implication there is you stole it. You took it from your neighbor by force. And then you had the audacity to take what you stole and bring it and offer it to God as an offering. Hey, I didn't want to take anything out of my flock, but I went over to Bob's over there, and he had a nice ram. So I grabbed it. And he didn't like that, so I had to beat him up a little bit, but I got it. Here it is, God. This is how I'm going to honor you. I'm going to steal that. The other is that it's taken by violence and that one animal attacking another, so this is near death. And I mean, if you think about that, it's kind of interesting because these people were dealing with a situation where they were taking it. They were supposed to offer the best of their flock. Now, this is a time when there's wild animals, right? So the wild animal would tear this animal literally to shreds. It's near death. And so what you had going on was these guys are going, well, boy, that was going to be an offering. I suppose I should go out and find an equal animal to offer. Nah, I'll tell you what. We'll just patch this guy up. We'll take him in. Got to hurry because he's about ready to die. So we're going to patch him up and take him in. And there's the animal. I've killed two birds with one stone. I've made my offering, but I've made it with an animal that's going to die anyway. So big deal. Hey, everybody's good. Nobody knows the wiser. And the priests are sitting there going, yeah, okay, whatever. Yeah, it looked like at one point in time it was a pretty good animal, so away we go. So you bring what has been taken in violence, stolen, or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The priests are profaning God's name via their absolute contempt. They see their ministry now as a burden, not a blessing. And the words, but you, at the beginning of verse 12, are meant to strongly contrast the disrespectful Jewish priests with the Gentile nations in verse 11, who will one day honor God. And we talked about the idea of bringing animals that were injured or been attacked. And that was a common practice in Malachi's time. But hear what God has to say to his people in Exodus chapter 22, verse 31, where he instructs the Israelites in the following way. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So what's the message that the nation of Israel is sending by taking the food that they weren't supposed to eat, the food that was supposed to be thrown to dogs and offering that as a sacrifice to God? That was supposed to be perfect. It should be the food that they really wanted to eat but couldn't because it had to go as a sacrifice. It's the absolute, horrific, appalling insult to God. And the priests, as the spiritual leaders of the nation, were taking an active role in that. And this passage serves as a warning to spiritual leaders and church members today who offer God their leftovers and despise their worship as simply drudgery. Think about that for a second. We give God our leftovers, and we see worshiping him as just something that we have to do before we can get on with the rest of our day. We tend to get mired in the minutiae. I love that phrase, by the way. I had a professor in law school who used that. I loved to use that. Mr. Lind, you're getting mired in the minutiae. And it meant that you were getting wound up in the little stuff, the stuff that didn't really matter. But it sounds so much better when you say you're getting mired in the minutiae than when you're getting wound up in the little stuff. It sounds classier or more intellectual or whatever it is. But you're getting mired in the minutiae. We focus on the little things and we forget who it is that we serve. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The whole point of the sacrificial system and the whole point that Malachi is trying to make is that the sacrifice that we are offering should cost us something, because it should matter. We have been purchased. We belong to God. So we can't treat our lives like we belong to ourselves. If you are not redeemed, if you're not saved, then I suppose have at it. But if you are saved, if you are redeemed, you are no longer your own. You belong to God, and now there is a cost. Salvation is a free gift. We talked about that in Galatians. It's an absolutely free gift. There's no cost. But something happens when salvation takes place. You are purchased, bought, and paid for by Christ's blood on the cross. And now the issue of following Jesus comes into play. And in following Jesus, there is a cost. Jesus made no bones about the fact that there would be a cost in following him. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes will have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is somebody who's coming up to Jesus on the road and saying, "You're a cool guy. They tell me you're going to be the king, or you are the king. I want to hitch my wagon to your star. I want to be one of your boys. I want to be part of your posse. That's going to be the cool kids is hanging out there." And what Jesus is saying is, there's a cost. There's a cost to following me. Wait a second. There's a cost? Okay, I'm out of here. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Interesting thing about that verse. This man's father's not dead yet. He's not dead yet. It sounds like he's dead, but he's not. You break down the languages there. His father's not dead yet. So basically what he's saying, at some point in time, my father, in the future, my father's going to die. And then I'll come and follow you. I'm not ready to pay the cost. And really, probably what's underlying it is, when you get through all this mess, by then, at least by then, my father may be dead, maybe still alive, and I'll have even a little bit more time left. But I won't have to deal with any of this stuff, you know, people yelling at you and cursing at you and calling you names. I won't have to deal with any of that because, you know, after my father's dead, things should have simmered down, and then I'll follow you, then I'll join you. It doesn't work that way. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He's talking about somebody who's double-minded, who has split priorities. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cost, and I have to be your first priority. And if I'm not your first priority, you're looking back at the stuff you have, the things you want, the other places you'd rather be, the other ways you'd rather spend your time. Your priority is not on me. Get lost. We see it in Matthew 19:16 in the story of the rich young man who wasn't willing to follow Jesus if it meant giving up all his stuff. Do we realize how much the things in our lives, our stuff, means to us? This is a question that I had to ask myself this week. I knew the answer, but it's a question that has to be asked. If Jesus came to you personally and said, "I want you to give up everything you have as part of following me. Get rid of all your stuff. Get rid of your house. Get rid of your home. Get rid of your car. Get rid of everything you have. Get rid of everything you own and follow me." Would you be willing to do it? Because the interesting thing is, he's got an absolute right to ask us that question. He's got an absolute right to not only ask us that question, but to expect that we answer it the right way. He has an absolute right to ask us to give everything up and give it to him. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. We belong to him. Me and everything I have is his. A pastor who I love dearly, who has been a mentor to me in many ways, Steve Schell over at Northwest Church, puts it this way, and Jared and Stephanie will remember him saying this. I want to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way he chooses. Let me repeat that for you. I want to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way he chooses. What Malachi was trying to tell the Israelites and us is that it doesn't matter how much you give to the Lord. What matters is how much it costs you, because that shows where your heart is. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, all she had to live on. She gave sacrificially. In our lives as a family, we made the commitment many years ago that we were going to tithe and tithe above and beyond. I mean, I've gone through the whole, is it on gross or net? If I go to the Christian bookstore, is that a tithe? I mean, I've gone through anything you can come up with about how I calculate this. I've been there. Okay, I was probably ahead of you in that game, or if not ahead of you, certainly right on the same path. I've looked at it every way I can. It's not a question of how much of my money I'm going to give to God. It's a question of how much of his money is he going to let me keep. But really, it's much, much deeper than that. Because it gets back to what we were talking about before. Does it bring me joy to meet a need, to be a blessing, to give? Does it bring me joy? Or am I so focused on my stuff, like the nation of Israel that Malachi is talking about? These are the people that would be looking at you going, hey, I went to the Christian bookstore and I spent $50, so I'm counting that. Because it's a book about Jesus, and so it really qualifies. It's in there. Or I, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. They're going to go through that process, and they go through that process of justifying and drilling down on it. No, I don't see anywhere in there it talks about gross. So I'm going with net. And I've got ways to figure out what my net is. It's not about the gift. It's about the giver. It's about the heart. It's about where you're at. It's about where you want to be. I hate it when people talk about Jesus Christ investment counselor, and if you give a dollar, you're going to get 100 back. Best investment return you could ever possibly have. 100-fold. Pressed down, poured out. You know, I mean, please stop. Because what it is about not getting back. It's about giving, and giving with a heart that wants to be obedient and desperately wants to serve God in every way. And understand this, through the toughest times that we've been in our lives, financially and otherwise, where we looked at it and we said, we don't know, and listen, been tempted to say, yeah, I know, it's tithe week, but we got a lot on the plate right now, and there's a lot of places that money could go, and I can come up with a lot of reasons why it would be a better thing to do to go in this direction than that direction. But realizing that moment, being convicted, stumbled in that area and sometimes, but looked at it and said, you know what? We've got to be obedient. And watching God carry us through all those times. It's not about being rich. It's not about getting rich. It's about your heart. And who do you want to do? When you're in the worship service, are you singing your guts out? Now, my daughter would ask me not to sing my guts out. But are you singing with a heart that really showing your love for God. Whether you, I mean, the wonderful thing about worship, the wonderful thing about worship is I can guarantee you we could have 3/4 of the people in this room that could not sing a lick. But if their hearts are into worshiping God and wanting to honor Him, it is a beautiful noise. It is a noise that truly honors and glorifies God because it's a sweet sound of us praising God together and rising up. Have you ever noticed in service when God is really particularly present on one day or the other? It's almost like the volume goes up. You can feel the presence in the sanctuary of God at work, and you can feel the voices lifting up to Him, praising Him and saying, "We love you, Jesus." And that's when it's incredible. And that's a heart that's giving in worship, giving of what we have, and giving when it matters. Am I willing to follow Jesus no matter what it costs? That's the question. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the time that we've had together. We thank you for your word. And your message through Malachi to the people of Israel, it's also a message to us as people. And help us to heed it. And Lord, we do want to honor you and worship you today. We also want to know you. And so if there is anyone here today who does not know you, let today be the day when they surrender their lives to you. See you as their Lord, their Savior, their King. You are a great King. You are the greatest King, Lord. And we want to honor you in all that we do. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to serve you in every way that we can. We are a church that loves you. We are a church family that loves each other and loves you. And help us to show that love to the world, a very hurting place. So Lord, be with us the rest of today, the rest of this week, until we gather again, and help us to show your love to the world. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.